The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, thank you, Todd. So good to be with you this morning and this weekend. Whenever we visit our churches and our seminary network, we always just feel like we're right at home, and feels like this is our church family. And though a lot of us don't know each other, you don't know me, and I don't know you as well, but we just feel like we're just gliding right into our own church home. My wife is here with me. This is our second time to Michigan. The first time was back in 2005. We took a little vacation up to a little island called Mackinac, and it's beautiful. And so this might be my second time back to Michigan. I expected there to be more horses and bicycles. But surprisingly, Grand Rapids has a lot of cars. So if you don't get that, you should go to Mackinac and check it out. It's just a beautiful state. And the day before we left Huntsville to come here, we came here yesterday. My days are running together now. The day before, it was 100 degrees in Huntsville. It was the hottest day ever on record in October for Huntsville. And then we come here, and it's wonderful, and it's refreshing. And so we can breathe, and we can go outside, and all those kind of things without being scorched by the sun. So it is really good to be here in a lot of ways. But the best way is that we get to open God's Word together this weekend. And I just want to encourage you. You are a special crowd. The folks that come out on a Saturday morning to hear somebody that they never heard before says something about you, and that we're here to study God's Word together. So I'm glad that you're here this morning. And with that in mind, Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be all weekend today and tomorrow. Ephesians chapter 6. I know it's been a little while since your pastor preached through Ephesians. And if you're like my congregation, you probably don't remember all of that. And that's okay. We know that. That's an insider secret for pastors. We know that you don't remember everything that we say. And so some of this will be rehearsal, a reminder to some of you. For others, this may be brand new. You've never studied this together. And we're not only going to look at Ephesians 6, but what we'll see too is how really Ephesians 6 pulls together all of the book of Ephesians. It's the final statement in this wonderful book that Paul the Apostle has written for us. And this weekend, we're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about suiting up for battle. And we sang about that this morning. We want to understand what it looks like in the Christian life. And our text this weekend, we're going to look primarily at 11 verses, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 21. And I want to read our text this morning, and we're just going to work our way through it over the next few sessions, today and tomorrow, and hopefully you'll see that this is practical and helpful to your life. I want to read our text, Ephesians chapter 6, and you can follow along in your Bibles, starting in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What a wonderful text. We're going to work our way through this this morning and this weekend. If we imagine the book of Ephesians like a movie, This would be the final climactic scene. You think of the final scenes of a big war movie or a Marvel superheroes movie. You know that there's a big battle coming. You know that something is going to happen at the end. You just know that even if you haven't seen the movie. You know everything's starting to arrange. Or if you're like me, as a kid, I watched the A-Team with my dad. And you knew at the end of every episode, you knew that there's going to be some kind of little skirmish, some kind of battle, and things are coming together, and they loved it when a plan would come together, right? That's how it worked. Well, you have a similar thing here. You imagine Ephesians as a movie. This is the final scene. It's the final battle scene, and it's a final battle scene that is fitted with imagery. You notice this in the text of war, of armor, of weaponry, of dangerous enemies, of intense fighting. You see all of those things here. Yet in another sense, this really wouldn't make for a good movie. Not at all. Because the protagonist shows up prepared for battle with sword in hand. The enemies, however, are not seen. It's like you have all this buildup in a Marvel movie, and everybody shows up, and no one's there. There's no visible enemy, or so it seems. The enemy's not seen. Nowhere to be found. The reason for this is that what Paul describes here is an intense spiritual battle. That's what he's talking about. But however, if we have been following Paul carefully, and if you've read Ephesians before, in the first five chapters, he has been showing us that the spiritual battle has immense repercussions and in a touch on all physical realities. What do I mean by that? Relationships, husbands and wives, how we view our work. The relationship between parents and children, our relationships with one another in the church. We read this morning, Pastor Todd, Ephesians 4, how we understand the role of leadership in the church and our interaction with them and how we're growing from their teaching ministry. All of these kind of things, there's a behind the scenes, an intense spiritual battle going on, and yet it has enormous physical repercussions in the real physical world. The spiritual battle is visible throughout history. It's visible throughout your daily routines. The battle was seen, for example, in our homes, isn't it? When husbands and wives get sideways with one another, when parents and children have struggles, when we're discipling someone or counseling someone and they're not responding to the truth of God, there is a battle going on. We experience this when there is a boss or a coworker that seems to be causing us trouble. We see it in our witness. When we're proclaiming the gospel, we're seeking to pray and witness the truth of Jesus Christ to someone who's an unbeliever, a friend, a child, a coworker, and we just get a stunning pushback every single time to that. There is a spiritual battle taking place there. When did this war begin? Well, the war began, and we're not going to go back through all of this, but it began in Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3, and it will not reach the finish line. The true climactic scene of that battle will not reach the finish line until, if you want text and verse, chapter and verse, Revelation 19, verse 11, where Christ returns and he does battle, and yet it's a very lopsided war. It's a one-sided conflict where he comes and he doesn't do battle in a back and forth. He just destroys his enemies and he brings in his kingdom, and the rest is eternal history, right? That's where it really happens. But until that day, it rages. There is a spiritual battle that is raging even now. And Paul is describing here real intense spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. And in saying that, I'm painfully aware that when we talk about spiritual warfare, this is a contentious point, and it's a point of confusion on the part of many believers, right? There's all kinds of just bizarre teaching and theology that has arisen around this entire subject. There is the problem of sensationalizing demons, sensationalizing some of the terminology that is used here, and understanding this in a way that the Bible never speaks of. I think of my own generation and the church that I grew up in, where really a demon was seen as responsible for every problem that you have in life. And some of that in my generation was shaped by Frank Peretti novels, if you've ever heard of those. More than scripture. According to Peretti's way of thinking, whatever the question may be, the answer is almost always a demon. Why are we having struggles in our marriage? It's probably a demon. Why are our children in rebellion? It's probably a demon. Why are there wars going on in the world? Why are nations in an uproar with one another? It's probably a territorial demon. What's for dinner? It's probably a demon. No, that's... It's a shallow response, an unbiblical response to spiritual warfare. And it actually, the problem with that is not only that it misunderstands what Scripture says, it trivializes what Scripture says. You have another problem, and I saw this as well growing up in our church. It's a dualistic mindset where you have, kind of like superhero movies, where you have God and Satan, they're equals, and they're at war with one another. And you know how in a superhero movie, they'll often put out a hand and a flame or energy is coming from the hand, and the other one's fighting it back, and they're going back and forth like a tug of war kind of thing. A lot of people think of God and Satan that way, as if God's trying to fight back Satan and Satan's gaining some ground and they're just this back and forth dualistic battle. And mankind is the one that comes in and saves the day and chooses the right side of the battle. And Satan is treated like some kind of supreme being who can read our thoughts, who is omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm up to. He knows when I'm awake. He knows when I'm sleeping. It sounds like someone else, right? The effects of this are not, the effects of this errant theology and practice, they're not hard to find in the church. It cleverly perverts truth about God's sovereignty. It shifts the responsibility of man's sin to unseen spiritual forces. It's actually quite easier to say that the reason why we're having trouble in our marriage is because of a demon, because that shifts the focus away from me, right? Or some interpersonal problem that is a result of the sinful impulses of my own heart. And so the result is that sanctification often becomes couched in terms of being delivered from something or breaking spiritual bonds from something. But that's not what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. When C.S. Lewis wrote his book, The Screwtape Letters, he recognized the tendency of people to gravitate toward those kind of extremes. And on the one hand, denying outright the existence of Satan and demons and spiritual forces and his minions. And on the other side are those who speculate far beyond what Scripture teaches. Here's what he said. I thought this was quite insightful. He says this in the introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is the demons, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." I thought that's insightful. I want to ask you to do something today and tomorrow as we study this together. I want us to refreshingly submit our thinking to what Scripture says. I realize as we talk about some of these things, just like there is for me, there's baggage, there's things that we've learned, there's things that we picked up in Frank Peretti novels or other teachings and along the path of our Christian journey. And I just want to ask us to submit what we're learning and what we're thinking about these things to the authority of Scripture. Let God's word affirm, let it correct, let it straighten out what you might think about this topic of spiritual warfare. In fact, when I truly went back and studied the word of God on its own and took God at his word for what it says about this, it was wonderfully refreshing to me. We talk about breaking bondage, it broke the bondage of a lot of errant teaching that had been prevalent in my life and had been imported into my soul. When we fall into these kind of extremes, we miss actually the helpful, very practical instruction that the Apostle Paul wants us to have here and learn. This passage before us is not meant to sensationalize the subject of spiritual warfare, but to equip you in the resources that you already have in Christ. We read this again this morning, Ephesians 4, that God has given leadership to the church to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That is the theme of all your conferences. In fact, that's the theme of a significant aspect of why we gather as a church. It's to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That belongs to all of us. And Paul still has that in mind here. It's so that we will be rightly equipped and understand the resources that God has given us for the spiritual battles that we face. Well, these 11 verses, they form the final climactic scene in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And what is noticeably absent, we just read the text, what's not here? You ever ask that question? What is Paul not saying? What does he leave out here that would be very common in spiritual warfare talk? What's absent here in Ephesians 6 is any command to speak to Satan or demons. It's not there. There's no command to cast them out. No command to bind them. No command to rebuke them. There's no office. I have searched the scripture diligently on this. There's no office of the exorcist. It doesn't exist. My father's side of our family comes from a very long, deeply traditional Roman Catholic background, and there's actually in the Catholic Church an office of exorcist. That doesn't exist here. And what we do have here in Ephesians 6 is the most detailed passage in all the New Testament written to the church about spiritual warfare, and none of these things are mentioned. Isn't that interesting? So actually, in our popular evangelical culture, what is not mentioned in Scripture at all has been exalted to be the main thing and has been replaced, Scripture has been replaced with all of these errant teachings. What we do find here is a spiritual warfare that is not sensational, but just faithful as it plods along through the Christian life. David Pallison, the late David Pallison, the first time I've said that. He just went to be with the Lord recently, who's been such a gift to the church. David Pallison gives a wonderful, helpful summary of the kind of spiritual warfare that we find here in the New Testament. Here's what he says. Listen to this. Here's what spiritual warfare is as he has Ephesians 6 and other passages in mind. It is reliance on the power and protection of God, embracing the Word of God, specific obedience, fervent and focused prayer, and the aid of fellow believers. Spiritual warfare, he says, with the power of evil, is a matter of consistently and repeatedly turning from darkness to light in the midst of assailing darkness. Christians fight spiritual warfare by repentance, faith, and obedience. I don't know about you, but that's wonderfully and warmly refreshing. I'll say part of this again. He says, spiritual warfare is with the power of evil is a matter of consistently and repeatedly turning from darkness to light in the midst of assailing darkness. And we fight it by repentance, faith, and obedience. That is our spiritual warfare. And you're going to see that that's what Paul emphasizes here in our text. You can hear Paul's emphasis of this warfare and what he actually says in really four key commands that are kind of scattered throughout what we just read. You'll see them there. Be strong. Put on. Take up. Stand. These are the commands. These are the imperatives of the text. You don't see here bind, cast out. You don't see that here. You don't see speak against Satan. Bind him in your prayers. I remember the first time growing up hearing someone speak to Satan in their prayers. I don't know any other way to say that. You're praying, and Jesus taught us how to pray. He taught us who to address, right, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, that's who we are to address. We address the triune God and the blessings that the Father has provided, that the Son has secured, and the Spirit enables in us. That is how we address God. And to hear someone speak to Satan in a prayer, what was intended to be a prayer, and to talk about binding him and casting him out and all these things. And as a young man, I searched the scripture saying, how do I do that? Am I supposed to be doing this? And I was greatly confused about that. You don't hear any of that here. You hear, be strong, put on, take up, stand. These are the imperatives of our spiritual warfare. And I love this text because it's like the big aha moment at the end of the story of Ephesians. And Paul is tying together everything he has taught them and us in this little epistle. So with our time left this morning in our first two sessions, in verses 10 through 13, that's going to be our main focus in these first two sessions. I want us to look at four encouraging truths here that we need to recognize so that we will stand firm in this battle, the battle of the Christian life. We're going to look at the first two in this first session, and we'll look at the next two in the next hour. Four encouraging truths we must recognize so that we will stand firm in the battle. And the first one is this: recognize your strength in the battle. Recognize your strength in the battle. We see this here in verse 10. Look at the text again. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Finally, Paul has been laboring to get across to his readers who they are in Christ. This is how he began the letter, and this is how he concludes the letter. Finally, remember this, who you are in Christ, and you need to understand the implications of what this means. He has one more thing to say to his readers. He says, finally. The last thing that we must realize is that this life is a spiritual battle. Finally, you must be strong. But not strong in your own resources. Not strong in your own power. Not clever. Not being smart or culturally insightful. I gave up all of those things a long time ago. No, he says, be strong. Where? In the Lord. Your strength in the battle does not come from yourself. That, too, is a liberating truth, isn't it? The battles that you face, the skirmishes that you go through, parents and children, employees, neighbors, wives and husbands, relationships in the church, just the difficulties that are a part of living in a fallen world. And that fallen world, we see it manifested in three primary ways that the Apostle John talks about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is always doing this. The devil is, we're going to see, is always doing this. And then we have our own problems, right? The flesh. The main verb here is a command. Be strong. This is the main idea here. Be strong. It does not come from us, but it comes from God who makes you strong in the battle. And Paul underscores this in a few different ways. Now, I realize that we have the Saturday morning crowd here, not the Sunday morning crowd here. And so I'm going to take the liberty of going a little bit further. I wouldn't normally do this, and in conferences and on Saturday mornings, you get to break some of the rules of what we tell guys in the seminary and preaching. And so we're going to do a little bit of a grammatical lesson here, okay, in the Greek. But don't worry, we're not going to get too nerdy on you. Here's what's going on. The verb here, be strong, is present passive imperative. And all God's people said, amen, right? Yeah, that'll preach. No, it really won't. You really have to understand it. Present passive imperative. Let me explain what's going on here a little bit. It's present, this word, be strong, it's present because the battle is not past or future. The battle is taking place right now. It's ongoing. It's always happening. And being present, it's continuing, it's ongoing in the believer's life. You are to constantly, assuredly, be strong and being strong in the Lord. This also means, if we understand it rightly, that we never stop looking to the Lord for our strength. There's never a place in our life where we say, okay, I've tried that, now I'm going to try something else. I've had people with a straight face sit in counseling and just sit in across a lunch table from me and say, yeah, I've tried all that. I need something else. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying give the Lord a shot and then try something else later on. We are to ever, always, present tense, being strong in the Lord. He is the source of all of our spiritual resources. We're going to unpack all of this here soon. It's also passive. Now, when we think of passive, we just think, let go, let God, okay, Lord, zap me. Lord, change my husband, please. Change my wife, change my kids, zap them, Lord. Or something like that, where we're just a passive bystander watching it. That's not exactly what's going on here either. It's passive because all the resources we have in this battle do not come from ourselves, they come from God. So it's ultimately God's work in us and through us. That's what we mean. In other words, this is not a strength that we give to ourselves or that we find in ourselves. This is not pull yourself up by the bootstraps. This is not muster the resources within yourself. It's not any of that. It's not self-improvement. It's not self-help. It's strength that comes solely from the provisions of the Lord. It's also imperative, present, passive, imperative. That's another way of saying this is a command. Be strong in the Lord. This implies that our volition and our action is actually called for in this battle. So there is work to be done. And again, so we balance this out very carefully. This is not work from our own resources. This is not, I put it all together and I'm smart enough and I figured all of this out, but I'm drawing from that which God supplies and I am putting this into practice. I'm thinking in this way. I'm responding to the truth of God. And this is a command. The strength, he says, that he calls for is, notice, in the Lord. Now, if you studied Ephesians before, you'll remember that that little phrase, the Lord, in Ephesians, it always refers to Jesus. It always refers to Jesus. So be strong in Christ. Be strong in the Lord, who is Jesus. He's already defined these terms for us, and that's actually going to be a very helpful key for us in understanding Ephesians 6. When Paul says, finally, he's assuming that we've read the first five chapters, right? For those of us who are math challenged, chapter 6 is not the first chapter. We're dropping into this, but he's already said a lot that has paved the foundation for this, right? And so he's understanding, he's assuming that when we see be strong in the Lord, we already know, because he's defining this earlier, that the Lord refers to Christ. So that our strength comes from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no strength apart from that. There is no help apart from that. That is radically bad news for you if you're turning to anything else. It just won't help. There are no resources. There is no other help coming. It's like the guy sitting in the foxhole in battle, in the war. He keeps calling for backup, and he believes the backup, it's not coming. There is no other help. That is radically bad news. But you know what? If you flip that around, that same truth is also wonderfully good news, isn't it? Because all the help we need, all the rescue we need, all the enablement we need has already been provided fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news. There is no other help. It is the Lord. And so Jesus, so it's in Christ. Our strength comes from our relationship to him. He is the sphere in which we exist. He is the identity in this life. Paul has labored to show us this in the last five chapters. And so Paul says, be strong in the Lord, in Christ, and or even in the strength of his might, to kind of pile up terms and to emphasize this whole point. What comes after the word and or even is not an additional feature. It's just a further explanation of what Paul commands to be strong. In the strength of his might, just so there's no confusion here. And so he stacks up words to make his point. Literally, be strong in the might, in the power of his strength. Be strong in the strength of his strength. Be strong in the enablement of what he provides. There's a lot of redundancy in what Paul says here, and that's for a reason. Now, it's important for you to understand that this is not the first time Paul has mentioned the strength and the power of God in this letter. In fact, Ephesians 6 is, as we said, it's the summary, it's the conclusion of all that he said, and he's defined almost all the terms that we're going to encounter here earlier in this little epistle. This is the conclusive statement in light of all that Paul has said about God's power. And he said a lot. Let's flip around here for just a moment. Turn back over to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. So here we have in chapter 6 kind of a final summary conclusion. Be strong in the strength of his might. He's assuming that we've already read and understood what he said about this before. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, familiar term, toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the strength and power that we are called to draw from in chapter 6 is that same power, get this, that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him above everything. It's pretty good power. Really, words fail us at that point. Even what I just said, it's pretty good power. Isn't that silly when we think about how powerful this is? It is unearthly, cosmic, world-changing, history-dividing power. And this, Paul says in chapter 6, is the same power that we draw from. Now, he's not telling us in chapter 6, go around, go to the hospitals, at the hospital 5 times this last week with different people. Go to the hospital, walk through the cancer ward, the oncology ward, and start putting your hands on people and raise some from the dead or raise them from their beds. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, though, that the strength and the power that raised a dead Jesus to life is the power that is at work in us. To strengthen you in your marriage, to strengthen you in your parenting, to strengthen you in your work, and all that you put your hands to in the Lord. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to what? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This was Paul's prayer for the church. You want to learn how to pray for your church? Pray the prayers of Paul. Learn. There's so much there. We're going to see some more here over the weekend. This was Paul's prayer for the church. By the Spirit, that we are strengthened in the inner person so that we can walk by faith and trust Christ. Not sure how to pray for that couple that you've been discipling. Not sure how to pray for your spouse. Pray that by the Spirit, if they are a believer, that they would be strengthened in the inner man so that they will walk by faith and trust Christ. We summarize this often in our church by just saying, take God at his word. Take God at his word. Walk by faith. Look down at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So you see now what Paul is saying now in chapter 6, verse 10? The same power of the resurrected Christ is what upholds your spiritual existence in him, through the indwelling Holy Spirit that he mentions in chapter 3, who is now powerfully working within us by faith, so finally be strong in the Lord. You see what he's doing now? He's been building a case, showing us in chapter 1. By the way, where are we in chapter 1? We're not there. Where are we in Ephesians? We come in at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He rehearses and reminds us of the magnificent cosmic work of God, of the triune God in Ephesians chapter 1. And then he shows us the sin in chapter 2 that made it necessary. And now Paul is saying, because of what God has done, the redeeming power of God from the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, now be strong by faith in the strength of his power. So, what does God want me to do in this spiritual battle of life? He calls me to stand firm in the faith, trusting Christ. And this is, friends, is what it means to be strong. It means we're not leaning on our own understanding. It means thinking biblically. It means acting faithfully. It means speaking wisely. It means seeking to live maturely in Christ. And so to be strong in the Lord, here's what Paul is saying, is to recognize that God in his power has equipped you with everything you need to live for him. You do not need something else. You do not need someone else. You have everything you need in Christ. Now we're going to see, this is a foundational truth. This may sound like preacher talk at this point. You know what preacher talk is? Where they say something, you have everything you need in Christ. And we all agree and we shake our heads and we say amen. And then we walk away and say, but I'm not sure what I need to, what do I do with that? What does that mean? What are the implications of that? We're going to draw that out this weekend. But know this, foundational truth. To be strong in the Lord is to recognize his strength and his power has equipped you with everything you need to live for him. That is wonderfully encouraging to us as a church. There's a second encouraging truth that will help us stand firm here this morning. We'll look at this one, we'll look at the next two in the next hour. Number two, recognize your resources in the battle. Recognize your resources. I'm not sure how they pronounce that in this part of the country, or is for some people it's resources. You know, I've always found that humorous, so I don't know why. Recognize your resources or your resources, whatever you pick. I know that you call soda here pop, right? Where I'm from, it's all Coke. And they just ask you, what kind of Coke do you want? So we're learning things culturally about one another. I'll have a few more faux pas throughout the weekend. But recognize your resources in the battle. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Here in the first phrase of verse 11, we have another command here that further explains and elaborates on what it means to stand. Back in verse 10, you had that first key idea, first major command in verse 10, stand firm, stand strong in the Lord. Here we have a further explanation with another command telling us what this means. And here the second command tells us how to be strengthened in the Lord. So he's starting to tighten the focus a little bit. You go to the eye doctor and they give you that, they pull that thing close to your face real awkwardly and weirdly, right? And they say, A or B, B or C, and they keep giving you lenses until things come into greater focus and clarity, and you just keep tightening that, or you're looking through binoculars, and you keep turning the little dial until things come into greater clarity. So he gives us the big picture there in verse 10, and he's starting to give us more and more focus, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, it's all going to be in focus for us. Here he's telling us now, he's building on that, how we are strengthened in the Lord. The word for armor is here, be put on the full armor of God, is the basis for our English word panoply, which originally referred to an entire suit of armor in the ancient tradition, especially amongst the Romans and the Greeks. This is the armor of a Roman foot soldier who was heavily armed and ready to go into battle at a moment's notice. Where do you think Paul came up with this imagery? Well, remember that as Paul is writing this, these very words, he's writing them in all likelihood from a Roman prison cell. He's quite familiar with soldiers. He's met a few in his life. He's familiar with their armor. He lives as a citizen of Rome. He understands his Roman overlords in the country of which he lives. He's likely looking at a soldier, possibly while he even writes these words, and thinking about some of the imagery that soldier would employ even in his own day-to-day work. Notice that he says here, this armor, it doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. Put on the full armor of God. Not put on your own resources, put on your own armor. Why does he state it that way? This underscores a few things. This underscores, again, that our spiritual resources are not inherent, but they come from God. We intuitively know this about modern military practices. In our city, we have a major military base there. We have a lot of former and current military men and citizens in our church. And when a soldier goes into battle, we've had men that have fought in many battles and some that are still hot in the action in various ways. When a soldier goes into battle, he is outfitted and equipped with the best clothing, the best armor, the best weaponry that his superiors can provide for him. The modern soldier is not asked to show up for battle in Iraq or Afghanistan or one of the many hot spots of the world with his own stuff from home. He's not told to, okay, here's when you need to report for duty. Be sure to bring your .22 rifle from home. That's just not going to cut it, right? In fact, he hears something very different. And one of the men in our church, he's told me many stories about these things when he went through boot camp many years ago, and he trained in special forces and all of these things. But as a young man, newly minted in the army, he would go through, and he said one of the most valuable lessons he ever learned was dropping his weapon in the mud in boot camp. And his sergeant yelled at him and barked at him, and he said, son, that's not yours. That is the property of the U.S. Army. And he said that has stuck with him throughout his career, and he retired as a colonel. And he said that was always helpful in remembering that I have a greater responsibility, not only with this stuff that I think is mine, but it belongs to not only even the U.S. Army, but the United States of America. It belongs to someone else, and I am but a steward of these things that have been handed to me to be used in battle. We're going to see something very similar, that the resources that we have are not ours, but they have been given to us as a stewardship. And we're going to see something else here. Not only that, there's another sense in which he says, put on the full armor of God. The armor described in this passage is the armor that God himself wears. Just as the power is God's own power. Now, if I were, go back to my little boy days, hearing a preacher say that in church as a six-year-old or as a young man, I would think, wait a minute, God wears armor? No, not in the literal sense. But everything that God is calling us to be and to do is what God has already done for us in our place. We're going to see this come out in a very significant way when Paul cross-references some of this with Isaiah fairly soon. When we will see this when we look at the pieces of this armor, Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, to show that God is the one who is first armed in this way. So, what is it that we're putting on? This isn't the first time that in Ephesians that Paul has said something about putting on something. If you look back at chapter 4 very, very quickly here. Chapter 4, verse 21. In chapter 4, verse 21, he says, and I'm summarizing here, you heard the truth about Jesus and you believed. And in verse 22, you laid aside the old self, which was totally corrupt. And at your conversion, verse 24, look at it, chapter 4, verse 24, you put on the new self, which Paul says is how you are now able to walk in the Christian life. So the new self that you put on by faith is the life and identity that you have now in Jesus Christ. You're no longer what you were, now you belong to him. So, kind of summarizing this, the new man has been put on at conversion. And now Paul is saying he needs to be fully covered with God's armor, ready in the battle of daily sanctification. When you were converted, when you came to Christ, you were converted and you were fully covered with God's armor, ready in the battle of daily sanctification. And when you were converted, you put on Christ. You trusted him by faith. When you put on the daily armor in the Christian life, here's what Paul's doing here. You're not doing anything really any different. To come to Christ, you must take him at his word. You must trust him by faith. To walk with him in your daily sanctification, it's the same. You must take him at his word. You must walk with him and trust him by faith. You're putting on Christ, which is trusting him by faith. That's what Paul is saying here. So here's how he's connecting this in chapter 4 and chapter 6. The same truths that changed you at conversion are the same truths that fortify you in the battle. It's not anything different. We have not moved on from the gospel. We have not moved on from first things. We have not moved on from the glorious truths of chapter 1. Now what is happening is now you are clad in that, you are armed in that, your resources are drawn from that, you have everything you need, you've been fitted, and everything you need has been placed right into your spiritual hands for battle. There's actually a clear and helpful parallel to this. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to note Romans 13, verse 12. Romans 13, I think y'all were in Romans 13 very recently. There's a great parallel there. Romans 13, verse 12. Paul says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Do you remember that? Therefore, lay aside, put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he says in verse 14, Romans 13, verse 14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So there's a great parallel here to what he's saying in Ephesians 6. Putting on the Christian's armor of light is one and the same as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says part of what this means is in the daily life making no provisions for the flesh. It means Now that I'm in Christ, I'm not resorting back to fleshly ways of thinking and living. I'm trusting Christ. I'm taking him at his word. To take up the armor is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're not captivated and held captive by the flesh. To take up the armor is simply this. It is to live in Christ, to walk in obedience. So the armor that you are to put on is all the resources you have that have been given to you in Christ. And we're going to see this in more detail in verses 14 and 15. For now, I just want you to recognize this morning that God has provided you everything you need in Christ. As we stand in our union with Christ, as we cultivate virtues of this new identity and use the resources available through this relationship, you are putting on the armor of God. As I said, and this is an important note for the mathematically challenged like me, the book of Ephesians doesn't start with chapter 6. That's intentional, right? He doesn't start here. He has laid a foundation. He has paved a way. He has knocked down the ground for us so that we can see and now get to this now what portion. So let me ask a practical question as we wrap up this first session. What does it mean to recognize my strength and resources in the battle? Let's get out of preacher speak and ask, what difference does this make? That's really what we want to know, right? Paul wants us to, here's how I think about this, to actively connect these foundational truths to what we call actionable practices. Foundational truths are connected to actionable practices in our Christian walk. And we don't have to make these up. Paul does this for us in the book of Ephesians. Let me just give you two examples. Turn over back to chapter 1 again very quickly. Again, we're just going to be flipping through Ephesians here. Chapter 1. What does it mean to connect foundational truths to actionable practices? Well, here's one. Let me give you a couple of these. One, connect the resources of your salvation with your daily life. Let me show you how Paul connects these. Foundational truth, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's a foundational truth. Can we just agree on that right now? That's a foundational truth. Now let me show you an actionable practice in light of that. Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's an actionable practice. Do you see that? That is connected to a foundational truth. So you must have understanding of this. In chapter 1, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have been given and we have been recognized with the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we are drawing from that now in our day-to-day relationships. Be kind to one another. Be kind to your spouse. Be tender-hearted. Soften your heart toward one another in the church. Soften your heart to your fellow believers. Soften your heart even to the lost so that we will not get in the way. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. An immediate, actionable practice, right? Paul will return to this in Colossians 3 as well. If we have been forgiven in this way, how much more should we forgive, right? Forgive as you've been forgiven. Connect the resources of your salvation. We can do this. I can give you many examples, and I'm just going to give you that one. Connect the resources of your salvation with your daily life. Study the resources of your salvation in chapter 1 and connect those to real-life actionable practices. Let me give you another. Connect the truth about your old self with the reality of your new life in Christ. Connect the truth about your old self with the reality of your new life in Christ. Again, same principles here, foundational truth, actionable practice. Chapter 2, verse 11, here's a foundational truth. Therefore, remember that formerly you were the Gentiles in the flesh, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is a foundational truth. Paul is not telling us to do anything there, right? He's just saying, here is a wonderful cosmic truth about the reality of your lost state and now who you are in Christ. Actionable practice, where he connects those same, that same terminology, chapter 5, verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, chapter 5, verse 10. In light of this, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Actionable practice. So you have this foundational truth of remembering who you were without Christ and now what God has done for you in Christ, and he has brought you near by the blood of Christ. Actionable practice. Now walk in the light of the Lord as children of light and learn what is pleasing to God. I have had many counselees and disciples sit before me and say, I don't know what to do here. That's the best admission you can make. Let's learn together what is pleasing to God. A child is frustrated in their sin, and they just say, I don't know what you want from me. It's not what I want from you. Let's learn together what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me show you one more. Foundational truth, actual practice. Along this same line of connecting your old self with your new life in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's a foundational truth. Okay, so what? Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Here's how you formerly walked. Now who you are in Christ, walk in a way that is not only learning to be what is pleasing to the Lord, but walk in a way that says this person is called of God. This person really belongs to him. He even says later on in chapter 5, verse 2, he loves this terminology of walking. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as children of light. You formerly walked in darkness. Now you walk as children of light. Walk in love toward one another. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful how you what? Walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Learning what wisdom is. You see, there's wonderful connections to these foundational truths. Paul is not engaging in preacher speak and just saying, you know, God saved us by his grace. Now therefore go and have some lunch. That's not what he's doing here. He is connecting this to real realities that have an immediate tangible effect on how we live with one another, how we exist with one another in the church, how we see the world. All of these things are touched by these foundational truths, and they are meant to be actionable practices. Well, we're going to return to some of these in the next session. For now, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that the Lord would use this to embolden us in our understanding and our walk with him. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are so gracious to us. You have been so kind in your infinite grace and mercies. You have shown such wonderful mercy in not only drawing us near by the blood of Christ, by granting forgiveness of sins and granting reconciliation and showing us love and shedding your love in our hearts and making it come alive in us so that we are now changed by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that this would have a real, immediate, tangible effect upon the life that we share with one another in the body of Christ, and that we would share this life with those who are not in the body of Christ. So that we would have both a love and a concern and a care for those in the church, and we would have a love and a concern and a care for those who are apart from the church, those who are lost in their sins. Lord, help us keep these wonderful foundational truths ever before us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us this weekend to strengthen our own hearts by the resources that you have already given us. Lord, that we would go away encouraged and built up and strengthened in the faith which you supply. All of this because of what Christ has done for us in our place and has been made alive by your Spirit. So it's in Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.
Well, so helpful, so practical.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.